Well, this is going to be interesting. Good morning, St. Paul's. My printer died, so we're getting it straight off the laptop today. But first, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we lift this service to you. We lift this sermon to you. Open our hearts to hear what you have to say to each one of us today. Pour your spirit that my words may be of you and may land where you need them to land. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, there are some very powerful anniversaries around at the moment, reflecting our human activity and the worries of the world. Live Aid, that was this weekend, 40 years ago, for those of us that remember. Also 40 years ago, the Brixton uprisings, which happened as a result of the life-changing injuries sustained by Cherry Gross when she was shot by the police in her bed in Brixton. And 20 years ago, where were you on the 7th of July? Do you remember? These days we call it 7/7, and we remember it as the day of the London tube and bus bombings. But for me, it was my eldest goddaughter's 21st birthday, the first one since her mother had died. I was in Mallorca on holiday with Howard, my husband, and the children, and I was calling home to wish my goddaughter a happy birthday and to sing annoyingly at her, as all godmothers are duty-bound to do. And her dad answered the phone and he said, "It's okay, Adj, we're all fine." And that's how I found out about the 7/7 bombings. After I got off the phone with my weeping goddaughter, I phoned and texted everyone I knew at home to check that they were all right. It was a shocking and brutally violent series of acts. And for those of us who live in London, we remember and feel again what we felt then. And so we remembered on Monday just gone, the 20th anniversary of that deadly day. For John of Patmos, the author of Revelation, writing in the late 90s CE, it was around 20 years since the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. The general Titus, who then became the Roman emperor, had destroyed the temple, and he had commemorative coins minted at the time in celebration of that destruction, coins showing a distressed Jewish woman mourning. 20 years on, Jews of this period were still living in dreadful fear of persecution, and amongst their number was John of Patmos. Chapter 1 tells us, "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." Scholars argue that John may have been exiled to the Greek island because of his beliefs. His belief in the Jewish hope of the Messiah, now fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Revelation was written by John, a Jewish Jesus believer, to other groups of Jewish Jesus believers in Ephesus, in Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, all of them living with that very recent memory of the destruction of their most holy place, a place that was the physical embodiment of their faith, their race, their freedom to worship, and their ability to live in safety. As fragmented groups of Jews, a subsect of the wider oppressed Jewish community, Jesus believers were not yet a coherent, faithful group. Though named church in our Bible translation, these were not formal churches as we experience church today. There was no official Christianity. The Roman Emperor Constantine did not become a Christian and adopt Christianity as the state religion until the 4th century. So that's 3 centuries after John is writing. and the shockwaves that these small worshipping assemblies were experiencing in the light of the destruction of the temple, as well as being persecuted believers in Jesus as the Messiah, were real and destabilizing. In sharing his prophecy with these seven assemblies, John is trying to help cohere the believers with a clarity of teaching about who Jesus was and how his followers were to come together and become his church, the body of Christ on earth. John is writing with horror at his back and an unshakable belief that the end of times is imminent, any day, any second now. The prologue to Revelation makes it clear. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. So that's Jenny, that's you this morning. And blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it. That's the rest of us. Because the time is near. John is driven to make clear for the sake of saving lives immediately exactly how he believes Jewish Jesus followers must live now if they want to live on after the end of times. He's blessing those who read out his words and those who listen. He's sending out the prophecy he received in order to forge an identity for these disparate believers. He writes to the seven assemblies of Jewish Jesus followers with very tight boundaries around who will survive the end times and who will not. The boundaries of who's in and who's out are fiercely drawn because John desperately wants no one left behind. To feel the weight of his urgency, it's as if he wants no one left on the bus or on the tube during 7-7. To return to his references, like the people of Exodus fleeing Egypt, unless the blood of the Lamb of liberation marks your door, death is coming for you. However, John tells his listeners, help is on the way. Help is here. Help has already come. The Passover Lamb is here. This is the Lamb of Exodus, where God directs Moses to ask Pharaoh to free the Israelites so they may worship God in the wilderness. And as we know, Pharaoh refuses, wanting to keep the Israelites enslaved. Moses returns to God frustrated, but God promises in Exodus 6, I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. And so, after plagues of flies, gnats, frogs, blood for seawater, livestock sickness and death, boils, deadly hail and thunder, swarm of locusts, all-encompassing darkness, and still Pharaoh refuses, there arrives the final devastating plague, the plague that breaks Pharaoh's will. Exodus 11 tells us that Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. From the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the female slave who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. So Moses summons the elders of Israel and says to them, go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. None of you shall go out of the door of your house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway. And he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. The blood of the lamb in Revelation, like the blood of the Passover lamb, enables freedom. John dedicates his prophecy in Revelation to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. In chapter 6 of Revelation, John weeps over who might be worthy to open God's sacred scrolls in the new heaven, sacred scrolls which traditionally hold the Jewish Torah, God's word. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then, John says, I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne, and when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. The Lamb is Jesus, who liberated his believers by his blood on the cross and his resurrection. Just as the blood of the Passover Lamb in ancient Egypt daubed on the homes of the enslaved Israelites, liberated them to leave Egypt, to worship their God freely, and to find freedom in a new land. The visions John sees in Revelation are powerful and, frankly, sometimes confusing. The vulnerable lamb, the slaughtered lamb, is also the mighty Lion of Judah and a descendant of King David. There is fragility, overwhelming power, and an ancient lineage in this lamb. This lamb suffers, but endures, and is the means of liberation for all who believe in him. Jesus is the means of liberation into a different life lived in God's kingdom. John may have been writing to a specific Jewish audience almost 2,000 years ago, but suffering remains the same. In the new heaven and new earth, John offers all of us an answer to suffering. "Look," he writes at verse 3, "God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." But before the arrival of this new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, described by John as the bride, the wife of the Lamb Jesus, there are the end times. John believes this is no cataclysm in the distant future. This is now. The end times are coming for better and for worse, and the Jews of 90 CE must make their choice. Everything is coming together. The number 7 is the Jewish traditional number of completion, and the number 12 reflects the 12 disciples, the strong foundation of this faith in Jesus the Messiah. The end times are coming. John's urgent longing to bring his people to Jesus to escape the horror explains the threat and the promise of his prophecy. God says to him, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." The victorious are the believers who follow God's will. The Lamb has come to liberate them from the horror, to release them from lives of sorrow and regret. For those who live not according to God's will, not living as he built them, nothing good awaits them. Who cannot look at Israel-Palestine? Who cannot look at Sudan? Who cannot look at Ukraine? Who cannot look into the faces of the homeless, the poor, the abused, the excluded, the victimized? Who cannot imagine the yearning for liberation, for freedom from horrors, personal and collective, and who cannot imagine the longing to run towards the relief of God's dwelling place, where God himself will be with them and be their God, wiping away every tear from their eyes. Who cannot imagine longing to run to a place where there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. Who cannot imagine longing for the old order of things to have passed away. In her report this week, the Children's Commissioner, Dame Rachel de Suzanne, said that many children in this country are living in almost Dickensian levels of poverty. These children don't talk about poverty as an abstract concept, she said, but about not having the things that most people would consider basic. A safe home that isn't mouldy or full of rats, with a bed big enough to stretch out in. Luxury food, like bacon. A place to do homework, heating, privacy in the bathroom, being able to wash, having their friends over, and not having to travel hours to school. These may not be the levels of horror of 7/7, or the violent disorder around the world today, or the violent persecution suffered by John of Patmos and his fellow Jews after the destruction of the temple. But relentless poverty in a country where you are surrounded by others who have no idea how hard your life is, where your future life chances are already being shrunk by poverty, as well as having to endure the day-to-day hardships of your life. This is not the kingdom that God intends for his children. God created us to live appreciating the abundance of his creation, not the opposite. For John of Patmos, a man who had lived through the destruction of the temple and all it meant as threat to the well-being and health of his oppressed Jewish community, what an extraordinary prophecy, what a vision he receives, and what hope he is trying to impress on his listeners, and what hope he offers us today. After the destruction of the temple, there is great hope as John starts to draw his prophecy to a close. He says of the New Jerusalem in verses 22 and 3 of this chapter, "I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp." The dangers, cruelty, and injustices of this world were drawing to an end, and John and the Jesus believers would all be taken into the New Jerusalem, where there is no need of a temple. No fear in a temple's destruction, because the Lord Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. John doesn't want his fellow believers to miss out, and he wants those still non-believers to understand how urgent is their need to join in. We are not living in John of Patmos's time. It is several thousand years later, but the horror is just as real. And the urgency to live liberated lives in God's kingdom is just as real. The book of Revelation, as with all scripture, needs us to pay close attention both to its context and its culture. But within the complexity, the simple message of the freedom of God's kingdom come, where his will is done, remains. What human being on earth does not yearn to be loved so deeply that they know that someone will wipe every tear from their eyes? That they know that there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain because the old order of things has passed away? Our charge as Jesus believers today, now that we have the formal church structures to support us, now that we have technology to inform us of the needs of the wider world and have our neighborhoods and communities to tell us what the needs are closer to home, our charge as Christians today is to be driven by that same urgency to offer to God's creation the freedom of living in his kingdom come, where all are welcome, where none need feel the horror of war or terrorist attack, where none need feel the pain of poverty, the sorrow of loss, the ache of isolation, or the fear of persecution. As Jesus believers, we are to work for that old order of things to pass away, for the kingdom of justice, of peace, of love to reign, not in 90 CE, but today and every day, so that the world on our doorstep and to the farthest ends of the earth will know we live according to God's will to bring in God's kingdom come now, so that all will know God dwells with them. And as for my goddaughter, she is still with her partner from before her mum died, with whom she has two great kids, happily living in North London. Slight fly in the ointment there. We are all God's people, and God himself is with us in his dwelling place, his kingdom come, which we commit to bring in every day, where the glory of God gives the world its light, and Jesus the Lamb is its lamp. Amen.